following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, the first and most important thing is, if you've been around at all, this thing never fits on my head because I was born with a melon head, okay? I was just one of those kids who came out of the womb with this massive noggin, and it still is kind of, it's like the extra large hat that I always have to get. So if I'm up here fiddling with this, that's why. Chris never does, but I do. So it seems like I always get to preach sometime this time of year. And when I do, I always begin just by saying this, that this is my 40th spiritual birthday. Third week of March, 1978. It makes me an old guy, and I am. But 40 years ago, I opened a Bible really for the first time. As somebody who had been working as a bouncer in a bar, a guy who had come out of a home where there were two divorces and alcoholism and domestic violence and just the madness. Even for about a week, my mom and I were homeless. And God chose in March of 1978 to break into my world. And so it's really kind of funny that I'm up here. If you knew who I was in 1977 and early 78, you would never have imagined Chris Miller being up in front talking to people about Jesus. They might have thought that I would be dead in light of how I was living, but God delivered me from that as well. So whenever I get the chance, I always like to tell people about what happened 40 years ago. I've never been the same. So open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible, great. If not, there's one on the floor. If you want to take it home with you, feel free to do so. We're going to be looking at John chapter 19. That's on page 905 in the Black Bibles. And I'm giving a warning. Look and see if there are kiddos here. This little one doesn't count because he or she doesn't know what I'm going to be talking about. But I am given a warning that at least the early part of this sermon is going to be pretty graphically violent, okay? So I don't want you moms or dads to say, how come you didn't tell us? I don't want my kid to hear that. I'm telling you, all right? When you talk about the crucifixion and you really talk about the crucifixion, it's violent. So in order to understand the Gospel of John, we have to understand two sections that sandwich the whole book of John. And the first one is in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Put that up if you would, please. And in John chapter 1, 9 through 11, John says this, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So John is beginning his gospel by talking about how Jesus not only created everything, but then he came into this world, and two groups of people didn't recognize him. The people he called the world, which were the Gentiles, and then it says here that his own people, the Jews, did not recognize him. And so in order to understand John, everything that follows ties in to these verses. That Jesus created it all. He came. He was a baby, grew up, became a man. And yet all those people who were there really didn't recognize who he was as the Lord and King of the universe. And then at the very end of his gospel, John has another section that's the other piece of bread, so to speak, in this sandwich holding the Gospel of John together. And in John 20, verses 30 through 31, John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So these two sections sandwich everything in between. When we read the Gospel of John, we must read it through these two lenses. Jesus came into the world that he created, and nobody understood him. They didn't get him. They didn't receive him. And the other lens is this section in John 20 where John is saying that Jesus came. He did so much more than could ever be recorded. But what I've left for you, what I have written, so that you might believe. And so that by believing, you might have life. One more thing about John's gospel, and that is, you have a gospel like Matthew, which has lots of Old Testament prophecies. Matthew, being a Jew and writing to Jews, was regularly trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Jewish Messiah. So in Matthew's gospel, he's regularly saying, as it is written, as it is written. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and showing how Jesus was the fulfillment. That's throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In this gospel, it's very rare for John to ever quote something from the Old Testament. He just doesn't do it often. But in the passage we're going to be looking at, he does it four times. So in John's effort to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would come and that we would believe and have life, he plugs in these Old Testament references about the suffering of the Messiah. So I want to review a little bit for those of you who were not here or did not hear the podcast, a little bit of review. We're not going to look at scripture right now, but in John chapter 19, you had these things happen. You have Jesus taken out and flogged or scourged. Now, a scourge, or what was called a flagrum, basically had a wooden handle big enough for two hands. And it was like a cat of nine tails, but woven into these strands of leather were pieces of bone, metal, lead balls, and rock. And if you saw The Passion of the Christ, that movie by Mel Gibson some years back, you get a sense of this. And that Roman soldier, and that was his duty, that was his job. He was a professional at scourging people. He would take that two-handled wooden handle and he would bring it down upon the back of the victim. Now, the Jews had an agreement that you would never crucify somebody over 39, or excuse me, you'd never flog somebody or strike them more than 39 times. The Romans had no such rule. They didn't measure how many times they would hit someone by a number. They were trying to measure how close they were to death because they wanted this person not to die from the scourging, but to die from the crucifixion. And so Jesus was scourged. We don't know how many times those lashes came down on his back. But understand that that Roman who was scourging Jesus was not 20 feet away. This isn't like an Indiana Jones bullwhip, okay? This is where the man who was scourging was just a few feet away from him, bringing that down on his back and his ribs and his shoulders and his waist. And by the end of that scourging, that Roman would have been covered in blood and tissue and pieces of bone. Because when that scourge came down, it didn't just slide off, it would grip. And the Romans knew the best way to scourge. And so they didn't only come down and do this, but they twist it. So he would bring that scourge down on Jesus' back, twist and pull. And they would do this time after time after time, just short of death. And what that did to people was, of course, it tore skin. At first, it just caused bruises. But then in opened muscles and even bone. As Chris mentioned last week, it's very possible a rib or more had been pulled off, that those teeth of the scourge actually, after they had cut through all the tissue, actually had grabbed on to rib or other bone and pulled. And so somebody would be in shock, literally, where they would be dying after this and losing fluid, nearly passing out. So after the scourging, what we have is that Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head. And this crown of thorns wasn't just little rose thorns. They were probably about 3 to 5 inches. And somehow this Roman soldier took those vines with those thorns and wove them and sat them on Jesus' head. And in another account of this story, they took a reed or a stick and started beating it down onto Jesus' head so that those nail-like thorns pierced the skull and started to go into his head. And then it says that the people started to hail him King of the Jews, and the Roman soldiers started to mock him by putting a robe on him. And then they were punching him with their fists, and they were humiliating him. And then Pilate was interrogating Jesus time after time. Jesus went through 3 interrogations with Pilate. One of those was after the crucifixion, after the scourging. So Jesus had been scourged. Imagine the condition he was in. He has that robe on him. Now he's standing before Pilate and the people, and he's shaking, he's bleeding, his body is in shock. During this time, Pilate is trying to find every possible way to get Jesus out of being crucified. This is a near mob scene, the last thing that the Romans wanted. And Pilate is saying to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they're just chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And these people chant back after Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar," which was a statement of blasphemy because God was to be their king. And then it simply says in chapter 19, verse 16, "And so he," Pilate, "delivered him over to be crucified." Why did he do that? Well, for this reason. The number one purpose of a Roman governor was to maintain what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, which was a social, an economic, a political peacefulness. No riots, forming together, gathering together, I wouldn't say was against the law, but it was something that Rome did not like. And so the ultimate job description, if you will, or the primary piece of Pilate's job description was maintaining the peace, the Pax Romana. And he was to do that at any cost. Anybody, any one person, any group of people, any population was expendable to Pilate. It didn't matter, right, wrong, guilty, innocent. The peace had to be maintained. That was his job description. And so if you're wondering, well, why did Pilate do this? Yeah, Pilate was weak. Pilate didn't have the nerve to stand against the mob. But it was really, he had to maintain this Pax Romana. So look with me, if you will, here at John chapter 19. As I just read, they delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And Aramaic was the common Jewish language of the day. Hebrew was not, Aramaic was. And there they crucified him. Stop right there. So when you read John's account of this, John just mentions crucifixion, but gives no explanation of it. You know, it's kind of like if we say to somebody, "I'm going to Target." We have an image of going to Target. You know, white, red, stores, just about anything you could get. 2,000 years from now, if somebody were to read something, "I went to Target," they'd probably be saying, "What's Target?" So John just mentions it, but he doesn't go into detail because it was common in those days. The Romans lined the road to Jerusalem with crosses. So as you entered Jerusalem, on either side of the road, you'd see crucified people. Everybody then knew what crucifixion was. John didn't need to go into it, but I'm going to go into it because it's not well understood. Crucifixion, quite frankly, was the most cruel and most feared means of torture and execution the world had ever seen. It was reserved for criminals and enemies of the state. And crucifixions still happen today, primarily by ISIS. ISIS has taken the meanest and most cruel form of torture and execution and put it back into practice here in the 21st century. The purpose of crucifixion was threefold. It wasn't just to kill somebody. If you could put that slide up, please. The first purpose of execution was to humiliate and publicly shame the convicted. Now, all the paintings that we have of Jesus are with him with a loincloth on. Probably didn't happen that way. That was because when they wanted to humiliate someone, they stripped them completely naked to hang them in front of everyone publicly. He showed with the loincloth on paintings because in the Middle Ages and during the Renaissance, they wanted to be modest and not expose the Savior's genitals. But he was stripped naked. He had nothing on for the purpose of humiliation. The second purpose of crucifixion was to serve as a warning to the population. This isn't going to be done somewhere in a bunker through lethal injection. This is going to be done in public for all to see and to warn that Rome is in charge. And then finally, the purpose is to very slowly and painfully bring about death over the course of 7 to 10 days. Crucifixion was not supposed to kill someone in a few hours. They were supposed to survive on that cross for 7 to 10 days. What causes death in crucifixion can be one or a combination of many things. One is dehydration, and then the blood thickens. A very common one that's recorded by first century historians is that these crosses were not up 12 to 15 feet like you see in the movies. Crosses were low to the ground. And they leave them out overnight so that animals could eat the people off the cross. That's one way people died. Another way people died on the cross was through heart attack. And that as the person dehydrated and the blood thickened and they're extended and they're unable to breathe well, that the heart is pumping so hard for so long that finally the heart breaks or explodes from exhaustion. Another possibility of death is suffocation. Because in crucifixion, when you're extended this way for a long period of time, the only way to breathe would be to press down on the nail in your feet. Inhale, but when you're extended, you can't exhale. So carbon dioxide builds up in the bloodstream, and a person suffocates or their heart ruptures. That's what happened to Jesus. Now, the scourging had gone so far that Jesus only lasted a few hours on that cross. He didn't last 7 to 10 days. That gives you a sense of how taken out, how beaten and damaged he was. I don't tell you that just for gore perspective. I tell you that because John wants us to know that Jesus was scourged and Jesus was crucified. And we in the 21st century, like those in the first century, have to have a really good understanding of what that means. Now, when we talk about the crucifixion and we read through the crucifixion story, the focus is usually simply on Jesus and what he did and what he went through. And I believe that is understandable and very, very appropriate. But I would also contend that there are parts of this story that we miss. And if John includes other parts of this story in his writings, we need to understand it. We need to get a grasp of it. And so in the next part here, I'm not going to talk so much about Jesus. I'm going to be talking more about all of those who were there, because John includes those. All the different groups or individuals who were part of the story. So the first group of people, if you will, that we have here are the two robbers. Look, it says in verse 18 that there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. That's all that John records. But in other gospels, it says this. It says that they were robbers, they were thieves. It also says in the Gospel of Mark that at first, both of these robbers were verbally insulting Jesus, that both were cursing at him, not just one. And then over the course of a few hours, one of them softened and one of them continued to hurl insults at Jesus. And then this other robber says to the guy who's still cursing at Jesus, look, we're getting what we deserve because we're guilty, but this man is innocent. And then that man whose heart had softened says to Jesus, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, please remember me. And that's where Jesus, in his agony, says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So the robbers were there. In verse 19, we see that there's this guy by the name of Pilate. In Latin, you say it Pontius Pilatus, okay? We anglicize it Pontius Pilate. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, who was this guy? We hear about Pontius Pilate. The average person on the street would recognize the name Pontius Pilate, but who was he? First of all, he was a Roman, came from a powerful family, military man, rose up through the ranks, a politician, well-connected. And two Jewish historians from the first century describe him this way. They said that Pilate was known for his temper, for his cruelty, and for his ruthlessness. He had been warned by his wife, who was having these dreams. She was telling her husband, don't mess with this Jewish rabbi, let him go. And he wouldn't listen to her. And then tradition says that many years later, Pilate committed suicide. His job was simply this, as I said earlier, to enforce the Pax Romana. Civil and social peace and order had to be maintained at any cost. And his role in the crucifixion was twofold. One, he was the one to sentence Jesus to execution as an enemy of the state. And second, he had this fight with the Jews about what was going to be put on this sign called a Titulus. So look along with me here at verse 20. It says that many of the Jews read this inscription. The inscription being Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they read that inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, so that anybody in Jerusalem, regardless of their nationality, could read it. And so the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I've written what I have written. And so Pilate sentences Jesus, and then he has this back and forth with these people called the Jews about what should go on this cross. So now this group of people called the Jews are introduced. Who were they? These were not your common, everyday, peasant, Jewish folk. This was the Jewish clergy and aristocracy. All throughout these four accounts of Jesus' life, you hear about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And they are the Jewish aristocracy who were the clergy, the rabbis, the lawyers. I had to get in a lawyer comment, so bear with me. The lawyers, the scribes, they were wealthy and they had social position. And these guys from day one were Jesus's chronic opponents. They had threatened Jesus from very, very on. They had plotted to kill him from early in his ministry. They tried to stone him at least once. They called him an illegitimate child and demon-possessed. Jesus' response to them was usually something like this. As he's talking to the people who would say, "You've heard the hypocrites say, but I say to you." You've heard the hypocrites say, "An eye for an eye, but I say to you, love your enemies." You've heard the hypocrites say, "Give a tenth of everything," but I say to you. And so Jesus was constantly pulling out the Jews and calling them out and focusing on them in the front of the crowds. And was calling them out on their hypocrisy. Because these were the kinds of guys who could be committing adultery in private, but then they would castigate somebody who'd be wearing a button on the Sabbath, because wearing a button was committing work on the Sabbath. These were the guys who pushed Jesus through three illegal trials, but then they wouldn't enter Pilate's palace for fear of becoming what was called ceremonially unclean for the Passover. These were the guys who were giving and tithing, and they would let everybody know how much they gave, and they would drop their coins from way up high so it made a lot of money or made a lot of sound. But inwardly, in private, they would steal. And these were the guys who would crucify an innocent man, but then wanted the bodies taken off of crosses so that the Sabbath and the Passover wouldn't be defiled. These were the guys who were self-righteous and thought that they had it all together and that they were the spiritually elite, and they were regularly working to find fault in those around them. These were the kind of guys who would make themselves innocent, but have this uncanny ability to focus on the sins of everybody else. Externally, they looked good. Inwardly, they were corrupt. Just a few days earlier from this passage, Jesus actually looked at these guys and called them a bunch of snakes. He called them sons of the devil. He said, "You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of death and deadness. You're like a tomb that's been whitewashed and it looks beautiful on the outside, but inwardly it's just full of smell and stench and corruption. That's you." I mean, these two, Jesus and these Jews, were going at it nonstop. And so these were the guys who were fighting with Pilate about what was recorded there on this thing called the Titulus. The Titulus was a board that had the accused crimes written on them so that everybody could look at the victim being crucified. And if they're wondering, what's this guy getting crucified for? They would see it written. Here's what he's been charged with. And so they want to dicker with Pilate, and Pilate just ends up saying, "You know, I've written what I've written." And these Jews were the ones who, when Jesus was finally crucified, they stood there near the cross and they laughed at him and mocked him and said, "He came here to save himself or save others. He can't even save himself. Come down off the cross if you're the Messiah. Prove yourself. Do a trick for us and maybe we'll believe." Those were the Jews. Then you have the soldiers, and we're going to look at the soldiers from a couple of different perspectives. But if you look in verses 23 through 24, it says this. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there's the first Old Testament reference. So who were these guys? There were Romans, they were soldiers, but when they weren't fighting, all these different Roman soldiers had a job to do. These guys had a job of crucifying people. They were professional crucifiers. Just like there was a professional scourger, these guys were professional crucifiers. A crucifixion team was made up of five guys. A centurion, who's like a mid-level officer in the Roman army, and four privates, or enlisted men, if you will. And they were professional crucifiers. And they were excellent. Anything Rome did was excellent. They built things to last, and they knew how to do things well, and they knew how to crucify. They had taken what began in Persia and perfected it. And so here these guys are, these Roman soldiers. They've just done the most excruciating form of harm, torture, and death to a human being. And they sit down, and they're gambling. While the blood is dripping, while these three men are groaning or crying out, they're hardened. They're conscienceless. They are what the Apostle Paul refers to as having a seared conscience. And the seared conscience is where we can do things, we can sin, sometimes really bad, and we feel nothing. We're conscienceless about it. There's no remorse. There's no regret. There's no sorrow for what we've done. That's what these guys are like. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. We'll come back to the soldiers in a few, but the next section is this. And here's where John tells us that there's another group who are here. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, so that's Mary, who we know of, and his mother's sister, so there's Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt. Mary, the wife of Clopas, it's believed that this Mary was Joseph's, Jesus' dad's sister, so we have another aunt. And then we have Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had delivered and set her free from seven demons and a life of prostitution. So you've got these four women, these four Marys, along with John the Apostle, who was probably 15 to 17 years old at the time. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, meaning John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus placed Mary into the hands of John for him to take care of her. So who were these people? These were the people who loved Jesus and who were publicly willing to be associated with him. Now, guys, if you're in a relationship with someone, your friends, your family of someone who's now an enemy of the state, you have the eyes of the Roman government looking at you, wondering whether or not you might be part of this guy's insurrection. And so it was risky and it was costly for these five people to stand at the foot of the cross and identify with Jesus. But they did. They stood there and they identified with him. And I'd say this to you moms, and I say regularly to people in my office, parents are not designed to watch a child die. You know, it's hard enough for a child to see a parent die in old age, but for a parent to watch a child die or to lose a child is something that we as moms and dads, and I think especially moms, are not made for. And yet Mary had to stand there and watch her son. And two of Jesus's aunts had to stand there and look up at their nephew going through the hideous torture of execution by crucifixion as he slowly died. Well, we're going to come back to the soldiers because John does. So if you look at verses 28 through 37, I'm going to read this. So after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed up his head and he gave up his spirit. And since it was a day of preparation for the Passover, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now he who saw it has borne witness that his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So Jesus is close to death at this point, and he says, I thirst. And the Roman soldiers always kept this jar of really bad, sour, cheap wine, okay? I mean, this was the common drink of the Roman soldier. It's like a 3-gallon box wine that you buy for 79 cents, okay? It was bad, but they kept it there to give to the guys who were being crucified. Now, that might seem like an act of mercy, but it wasn't. It was not just to quench thirst, but more so, it was to deaden the pain so that the victim on the cross would last longer. So them giving him this wine wasn't to help him. There's no mercy or compassion here. He asked for it, we'll give it to him. It's our job to do what he's asking for at this point and to make sure his death takes place. So we're going to give him this wine to extend out his time on the cross so that his torture is worse. These were the same guys who had been gambling for Jesus' clothes a little bit earlier. Finally, he says it's finished. And then the Jews make this hypocritical request. They come to Pilate and say, hey, we don't want the Sabbath being putrefied or tainted. And so get these bodies off the crosses, because bodies weren't supposed to be on a cross past sundown. And the way to do that was to break the legs. Right here at the tibia, they would take something like a big metal baseball bat and whop them and break their tibias so that they could no longer press down on the nail in their feet. And then they would suffocate much quicker. That's what they did to the two robbers. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So the question is, why is it if they knew he was already dead, would someone go and take their spear and just thrust it through this dead man's side? They already knew he was dead. They didn't have to prove he was dead. Why would somebody do that? Simply because they were cruel and hardened and conscienceless people. Heck, he's dead. Hey, you know, we've been gambling. Hey, okay, let's go eat dinner. You know, that's what these guys were like. But John makes an interesting comment here, which is crucial for us. He says that after that spear thrust came out came first blood and then water. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is when somebody dies, the blood separates between plasma and red cells, which says that Jesus had been dead long enough for that separation of the blood serum to take place, which means he was really dead. Now, why is this important? Guys, this is important for us because back in the 1950s and 60s, a theory started to come up that Jesus really did not die on the cross. And when he was put in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb resuscitated him, and he came back to life. He pushed this massive stone away in his scourged and crucified state, and he fooled all of his disciples that he was alive again. And John makes it a point here to say, oh no, blood and water came out. That blood had had time enough to separate. He was dead. And it's interesting then that John makes this comment, and it goes right back to some of what I read earlier in John chapter 20. Look at verse 35. He who saw it, meaning himself, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. So John is writing this, and he's saying, look, I'm an eyewitness to this. I saw that soldier thrust his spear in Jesus' side, and I saw the blood and the water come out. He was dead on that cross. And I'm writing to you, and I'm recording this as an eyewitness so that you may believe. There he is again. His whole purpose is that people would believe. Well, there's another group of people who show up. Follow with me at John 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was so close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So two guys show up at this point. Joseph, a guy from a city called Arimathea, and a guy named Nicodemus. These guys were part of the Jews, okay? They were part of the Jewish power faction. They were the high rollers and power people of Jewish society. In fact, Nicodemus is called the teacher of all of Israel. These guys had believed, but they were secret believers because they were afraid of what their Jewish higher-up friends, the power brokers, might do. But for whatever reason, these men now come out of hiding and are willing to identify themselves with Jesus. These guys had lived double lives, a public life, part of the Jewish faction, but in private, they claimed Christ. And so Joseph provided his tomb. That was to be his tomb, another gospel writer says. And then this other man, Nicodemus, provided 75 pounds of spices. So both of these men are doing two things. They're publicly now identifying with Jesus. And second, they're giving a lot of money in a tomb and in spices in order for Jesus to be buried. And they laid him there. It was Jesus' death that finally brought these men out of hiding and being willing to be publicly identified as a Christ follower. There's one more group that are silently absent from this story. And those are the other 10 disciples. Where are they? Guys, understand that the night before, when Jesus had what we call the Last Supper, and he's talking about his body, and he's talking about his blood, and he's saying how he has to be betrayed, these guys rose up, and they were saying, no, not me, not me. I'll die with you. I'll go with you to the ends of the earth. I'll take my stand with you, Jesus. I would never betray you. Who is this betrayer? And then Jesus is crucified, and these big talkers are nowhere to be found. So they were willing to be with Jesus, but only to a point. And when things got hard and dangerous, they ran. See, we'll think of Peter being Jesus' betrayer in denying him. We think of Judas betraying Jesus and handing him over for 30 pieces of silver. But guys, I believe that when you pledge yourself to somebody and then you run because you're afraid, you're betraying him as well. These guys talked a good line. They were big talkers. But it's interesting, only the teenager, John, was there at the foot of the cross. The grown men, where are they? They're in hiding because they're afraid of what might happen. So the question is, why all this detail? Well, first of all, John tells us about all these people, all these groups of people. And so I wanted to kind of bring it to life and, if you will, introduce you to these different groups of people. You see, the story of the crucifixion can become redundant. It can become a story where we say, yeah, Jesus died for me, blah, blah, blah. And we can forget what really happened in his death. And we forget the people who were there. We can get inoculated to this story of the cross. And I don't want that to happen to our church. And so I'm going to ask you one question and make one comment. The first question is this. Please put up the slide. In which group do you fit? In which group that I've just taken you through, which group do you fit? Maybe I could ask, in what group would others say you fit? Here's a reminder. Here's the Pilate group, if you will. Jesus really means nothing to you. But you'll deal with him and you'll handle him and tolerate him in order to keep the peace. You're part of the Pilate group. Or maybe part of the Jewish group, and that's where you focus on others' faults while ignoring your own. Or publicly, you look like you're Mr. and Mrs. Jesus follower, but behind closed doors, there's something very different going on. Maybe you're one of the robber type of people who just ridicule the Lord. I hear it constantly. I can be walking through Target and just hear people saying horrendous things about Jesus. 2,000 years later, he still is the most divisive and controversial person who's ever walked this planet. Maybe you're like the soldiers, conscienceless or indifferent. You can hurt somebody deeply but feel no remorse. You can look like you care, but you really don't. Maybe you're a secret follower. You would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But there are certain people you don't let know that you believe in Jesus. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're people at work. Maybe they're friends. I'm not saying we should go and broadcast, but I'm saying, do you deliberately hide from others that you're a Christ follower? Guys, this is a ring that my now wife of many years gave me. It's a little silver fish ring. It's the insignia of the early church. And I can remember, after I first became a Christ follower, I didn't want anybody to see what's etched in this ring because I didn't want them to know I was a Christian. So I'd wear the ring, but I'd turn it inside out. I was a secret follower. Maybe you're one of those who says, yes, I love the Lord and I walk with him, though imperfectly, and I'm willing to be publicly identified with him. Maybe you're one of the 10 disciples groups where you're in hiding, you've walked away, you've renounced him. Into which group would you fit? And honestly, I would say, as I was doing this over the last couple of weeks and putting this together, I can look and say at different phases of my Christian life of 40 years. Oh, I should say, and before my Christian faith, I could identify with each of these groups. There were times I mocked Christ and his followers and said awful things, and I was a secret follower, or I was a convenient follower. Yeah. Which group would you be in? But I don't say that to punish. I say it for this. And here's my bottom line this morning. The Lord, as he hung on that cross, loved every person in every group I just played out for you. It's not in John's gospel, but in another account, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he prays for the Roman soldiers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved every person who either turned against him, ran when they were afraid, drove spikes through his flesh, mocked and humiliated him and stripped him publicly naked, people who lied about him, people who held illegal trials to finally get rid of this guy. He loved every one of them. And he gladly went to the cross in their place. And so I ask that question, into what group do you fit? Because I say this to you. He loves you. He loves you the very same way he loved his crucifiers. The very same way he loved Pilate. The very same way he loved the Jewish power brokers. He loves you the same way. The cross is simply this. He did not go to the cross as a political martyr. He went as a sacrifice. Sin had to be punished. He went on that cross so that we would not have to. When we look at a crucifixion and you think about the story I just told, guys, it should have been me up there and it should have been you. But he went in our place and took all of God's wrath and punishment upon himself so that as we believe and follow him, we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So I ask you that question, into which group would you fit? Not to point my finger at you, but to put a mirror in front of you and for you to really consider, where am I in this walk with Jesus? But also to know, he doesn't look down his nose and finger at you, but he says, whatever group you fit into, come and follow me. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for these words. Lord, we can gloss over this story. We can speed through John's writing and just miss so much of what happened. But you have left this scripture for us that we might understand what Jesus went through, but also his love for us. And the agony he went through in our place, that he was our substitute. Father, I pray for the men and women in this room, and I ask that your spirit would speak to them about this question of which group are they a part of? And that if they're in a group other than a public Christ follower, that they would know that you love them just as they are, but you invite them to something more. You call them to follow you. Father, do your work here, I pray, in us. Over the course of this week, we're going to be surrounded by people in different parts of these groups, Jesus haters, Jesus mockers, secret followers. Lord, help us to represent his love to them. And Father, I pray that these words this morning out of John wouldn't just be something that we hear and forget about, but that they would really prep us for Friday night, and that we would be mindful daily of what he did for us, so that we might believe and have life in his name. I pray all this in the great, mighty, wonderful, majestic name of the King of Kings. Amen.